They went on him from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the day they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will ever be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another."
Ben, thank you very much for reading for us. My name's Paul. I'm one of the other leaders here. I lead the student ministry in particular, and it's great to add my welcome to Tim's. If you've got your Bibles with you, it'd be great, it'd be really helpful to me if you stay there on page, well, if you're in the church Bibles, page 1019, it's in Mark chapter 9, so you can see that what I'm saying is what's in the Bible. He begins, doesn't he? "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." I reckon that has to be one of the most awkward moments that the disciples have probably ever experienced in their time. They were wandering along the road, and none of them had been talking to Jesus. He'd been a little bit ahead of them, but he knew what they were talking about. And when they arrived at their destination, Jesus was like, "Guys, what were you talking about?" He knew they were arguing. He knew they were arguing as to who was the greatest, who was the best. And I think this passage will help us really to get into a deeper sense and an understanding of this idea of worldly greatness. Worldly greatness, what it is like, what it's about, and why I think they really wanted to stay silent before Jesus when they talked about worldly greatness. A few things to pick on. Worldly greatness relies on comparison. Notice, they were discussing and they were wondering about who was the greatest. Verse 34. It's all about being the best. You can't be the greatest unless, well, you're greater than everybody else. They're acting like kids in the playground. "I'm better than you. I'm the best." That's exactly what kids do, right? But as I've been reflecting on it this week, I've realized that this attitude isn't far from my own heart. Because I think that most of us work on this basis. We can't avoid comparison. We try really hard to, but we can't. It's ingrained into our very being from when we're incredibly young. So picture the scene. You're in school. You've just had a biology test, and The biology teacher gives out all the papers and you look and you see your mark. What's the next thing you want to know? What did everybody else get? Now, there's probably two reasons why you want to know what everybody else got. Normally, it's because you yourself have done well. If you've done badly, you don't care about what anybody else got. It's because you basically want to prove yourself. You want to say, I'm better than you. But the reality is as well that there will be people in that class who feel completely inadequate, completely useless, completely hopeless, because they don't want to share their mark, because their worth and their value actually is also in comparison. They feel worthless, they feel useless, because they didn't do as well as anybody else. You see, when it comes to comparison, it works both ways. Sometimes we want to be great and we compare with others to show how great we are. But sometimes we want to be great and we feel useless because we didn't do as well as others. It can work in both ways. At the root of it all, really, is some sort of insecurity. Our security comes not from who we are in ourselves, but actually from how we compare to others, how we are relative to everybody else. Insecurity in our position, insecurity in who we are, whether at the top or the bottom, or maybe even in the middle. The concern is, well, what do others think of me? Where do I fit in? But notice too, this comparison also results in conflict. How were they discussing? Have a look. Verse 34, they kept silent, for on the way they had argued. It wasn't a polite little chat that they were having on the way. I'm better than you. Oh, yes, you probably are. Absolutely right. No, it's I'm better than... No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I've seen all these amazing things. I was there with Jesus when he was transfigured. Or I was there with Jesus when he did all these amazing things. Or I've actually cast out demons in the past and I did it really well. All these things, it's all about me. And they're arguing. Conflict. If you're so obsessed by being the greatest, then there's got to be a conflict there because, well, you need to be greater than others. The only way you can rise to the top and be at the top is actually if you push others down beneath you. Isn't that right? How do you move up in a football league table? You overtake people. You push others down. It results in conflict. And, I don't know. Many of you are kind of a Bake Off fans, aren't you? Oh, I can see that there's perhaps one person who isn't. It's really interesting with Bake Off this week, or maybe even previous weeks. At the start of the program, first few weeks, everybody's really happy to be there, right? And it's a wonderful baking community. The family with Paul and Mary there, and they're all absolutely happy, and they're all so pleased. But then things start to get a little bit more serious and people are less worried about being there and they're more worried about winning. And so what do you find happens? Well, you find that somebody makes a mess of their showstopper challenge or whatever it is. And everybody else in the room is thinking, I am so relieved. I'm so happy that they have messed up because that means I'm safe for another week. Okay, they don't show it. They don't make it look. They kind of go, oh, I'm really sorry for you. But inside, they're like, yes, this is brilliant. I am so pleased. You see, conflict arises when you want to be the greatest. When you want to be the best. When others fail, you actually get a bit of satisfaction from it. Why else would we really enjoy watching the first few weeks of The X Factor? It's because basically there's some people there who you think, well, they're worse than me. They're making more of a fool of themselves than me. I wouldn't do anything like that. I'm better than them. We enjoy others' failure. If we want to be the greatest in a worldly way, we'll enjoy others' humiliation as well. It's a terrible way of thinking. But it's interesting that that's what happens. Thirdly, it fears competition. Look at what else goes on, verse 38. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. So there we've got John and the other disciples, and we know from last week's passage that they couldn't cast out a demon. They'd really struggled, and Jesus was the one who came in and saved the day. And then suddenly this upstart, this other new kid off the block or whatever, has come in and he's casting out demons. And what do they do? Well, they go, oh, you better be quiet. We don't want you doing that kind of thing around here because you're not on our side. You're not with us. You're not, interestingly, following us. They become competition. They become somebody who's actually a threat to them because they want to be the greatest and they want to be seen to be the greatest. They want people to go to them and say, look, you guys, can you help us? Rather than this other bloke who's suddenly there. And they say, well, stop. Threatened by competition. It's interesting. I was reading about Johnny Wilkinson, who I don't know. For some of you, Johnny Wilkinson might be like a name that means nothing. But for somebody my age, Johnny Wilkinson was a great rugby player, probably the best rugby player in the world in around 2003 when England won the Rugby World Cup. And it's really interesting. He said, "I kind of basically knew that I was the best, but in order to stay as the best, I had to be obsessive all the time." All the time, kicking, kicking, kicking. I was only ever as good as my last kick. If he missed, he felt like a failure. There was always somebody else there who would come and take over. Even those people who are at the top of their game are massively insecure if their focus is on being the greatest. Because there will always be somebody who will come and replace them as the greatest. Massive insecurity. But also, it creates a culture. What were they doing? They were arguing, all of them were arguing. When Jesus speaks to them, well, he emphasizes that he calls the 12. Jesus speaks to them all. Everybody was involved, and that culture of kind of being the greatest, being competitive, is one of those things which I think many of us face in our workplaces. I was chatting this week to a friend who works in accountancy, and he was talking about the culture in his workplace is that you turn up first and you leave last. And that you have to be the one who's there all the time to be spotted by the bosses so that you're the person who progresses. And when one person does that, then what does everybody else do? They follow suit because they think this is how you get up in the career ladder. I will never progress unless I'm doing more than that person. It becomes increasingly extreme. It infects everybody. It creates a culture. And I just want to briefly pause here and think about this idea of worldly greatness and the effect that it has on people, the effect that it has on us, and maybe have a bit of discussion. And in particular, I want you to think about this. Where do you see this idea of worldly greatness and the strive to be, not just be the best, but be seen to be the best? Perhaps in your workplaces. Perhaps in your sports teams and your communities. So here's the one question that's going to come up. I think. There we go. I just want you to answer the first question for the time being, perhaps in groups, twos or threes. Where might we see this kind of attitude? Worldly greatness in the world. Okay. Have a chat with the people around you. Maybe your past experience, maybe your present experience. Where do you see it in the world? Just have a chat with the people around you. Now, I'm going to pause your conversations there. Hopefully you kind of will have got a sense in which this happens in the world. And if you're an interesting inquirer, I hope that this fits with your experience. But one of the things that I think is also true is that this is the kind of stuff that is probably going on in our hearts as well. The church isn't immune. We can create a church culture where actually, there's a heck of a lot of comparison going on, where we're more worried about what people think about us than actually we are generally about who we are ourselves. So I want to spend a minute without discussing, basically discussing with your own heart and your own mind, where perhaps is this stuff true for me? Where is it true potentially for us as a church? Now, that minute will probably take a while. But, yeah, internally think about this for yourself, for your own heart. Let me just share some of the ways in which I think this potentially comes through for me and also for others that I know of. We worry about what other people think of us, and so we become perfectionists, unable to show any weakness or any frailty. We have paralysis over how we present ourselves, worrying, what will other people think of me if I dress like this, if I'm interested in those kind of things? We can even take really good things and manipulate them for our own ends. Maybe at the end of a sermon, I might be more worried about how people say I preached than what they heard from the Lord. I might ask, how loud was the amen after a prayer in the Bible study? Or maybe we fear praying or speaking in a Bible study in case we say the wrong things and people feel less of us. Maybe we delight in the courses that we've done, or the Christian books that we've read, or the Christians that we can name drop into a conversation. Maybe we think about other churches critically rather than generously. Maybe we do enjoy others' failure at times. Maybe we find ourselves reassured by the disciples who made such silly decisions at times, and whose stories we get in Gospels like Mark. Maybe when a church plants near us and we feel threatened by them, and we think, well, is there enough people to go around in Sheffield? The constant strife for greatness, the constant worry about what people think about us and trying to ensure that people look up to us is crushing. Absolutely crushing, because it crushes us. We are crushed by worry and insecurity if we work on a worldly basis. But also it crushes others, because we will aim to put down others in order to raise up ourselves. It is terrible, this idea of worldly greatness. And Jesus is horrified by it. Jesus is horrified by this kind of thinking, and even the fact that this kind of thinking gets into the church. And at the heart of it, the problem is actually that worldly greatness is anti-gospel. It's anti the Christian message. It's the opposite of what Christianity stands for. The disciples, because they were thinking about this idea of being the best and worldly greatness, could not get their idea or their heads around a suffering king. Have a look at verse 31. Jesus was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask him. You see, the disciples could not get it into their heads that the one who is the greatest, the king, would suffer and die. But more than that, they were afraid to ask him, because they didn't want to show weakness in front of their friends. They wanted to keep up some sort of facade of, yes, I know what's going on here, even though none of them understood. Saving face in the group was more important to them than listening to Jesus. And so I want to say that as we head into the second half of this, if we find ourselves where we're afraid to ask questions, where we're afraid to speak, then please, can we work together as a church to be a place where that's encouraged? Where perhaps weakness is not seen as weakness, but weakness is welcomed. Where being a church for people who don't go to church means we work hard so that people understand what we're talking about, what Jesus is all about. It might mean that at times we admit that we ourselves don't know things. And saying to your friends, that if they're asking you about stuff that's going on in your faith, and saying, "I don't know," actually is quite a good thing to say at times, especially if you don't know. You see, worldly greatness crushes, but gospel greatness cares. Gospel greatness cares. Jesus knows the issues in the disciples' hearts. He knows what they're thinking, even though they don't tell him. They're hiding it. But he can't allow them to continue thinking and acting in this way because he cares too much for them. And the rest of this passage does contain some pretty stinging rebukes. But he shows that he cares by the gracious way that he deals with the disciples. And so, what does gospel greatness look like? Well, have a look at verse 35. He sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." The values of the kingdom are the polar opposite to the values of the world. If you want to be great, be last. Not that that's saying we shouldn't try to be good at things, that we should give up any success in life. He's not saying that at all. But what Jesus is saying is that worldly greatness is self-obsessed. It's all about me. What do people think of me? Where do I fit in? Can I keep this up? Godly greatness cares about others. That's why it's so liberating. Be last of all. Be servant of all. Think of others more highly than yourselves, it says elsewhere in Romans. You see, Jesus doesn't say, if you want to be first, then serve. Because even serving itself can be something that can be something we do. We can set our mind to it. We can be competitive servers. Have you ever done that? Being a competitive server? Oh, I must be really good because think of all the service that I've done. No. What Jesus says is, be servant of all. It's an attitude, not an action. It means be someone whose priority is others' care and concern, not our own. And so Jesus shows us practically what it looks like. He takes a child and he tells them that receiving this kind of child means receiving the Father. The disciples have been acting like children, and Jesus is the one who puts a child in their midst and says, you need to receive somebody like this. Now, children, I guess nowadays are, well, they're cute and adorable, right? Children are the kind of things that you post on Facebook all about what your kids are doing. And everybody goes, oh, isn't that wonderful? Well, children then were the opposite, all right? Children then were, they weren't valued. They weren't important. They were the least important in the world's eyes. And Jesus says that as you receive the least in his name, you receive him, Jesus. And not only Jesus, but the Father. So the servant will serve the ones that the world will oppress. The ones the world will suppress. The ones the world will ignore. Those that the world will despise, the servant will honor. And Jesus says, whatever we do to the least person we meet, we do to the Father. That's where everybody's dignity comes from. Let's put this, a bit of flesh on this one. It may well be that sometimes when we are out at the back there and we're welcoming people before church, if, I don't know, a consultant comes in, like, ooh, you're a consultant. You're important. If a homeless person comes in, do we respond in exactly the same way? Well, I know in my heart that sometimes I don't. But I know that there are people in this church who do. And I'm incredibly grateful for people like that. Because they're a great example to the rest of us. They give the person who in the world holds the least esteem the greatest esteem. In fact, they give that to everybody. Christchurch Central, we want to be a place where everybody is welcome. Because gospel greatness cares about all. Even those who the world will ignore. But gospel greatness also cares about the things that the world ignores. The disciples, haven't they, in verse 38, have been banging on about the guy who's been casting out demons and going on and on about how, well, they needed to stop him from doing what he was doing. But what does Jesus do? Verse 41 says this, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Jesus is saying that actually, even the least of things, the smallest act of generosity is significant in the kingdom. Because being a servant means that nothing is too small for you. I read this quote this week. If you think that you're too big to serve in the small things, you're too small to serve in the big things. Being a servant means that you serve when people aren't looking, when people don't notice. Let's face it, there's prominent roles within the church that people notice. But there's so much that goes on behind the scenes that people don't see, and the servants are the ones who do those things. We're blessed by those servants, people who do setup, people who do the PA, people who cook for students and internationals, people who clean, people who fill the baptistry, people who are sharing the gospel day by day in their workplace. They don't do it because they're going to be seen. They do it because they're servants. Servants don't turn their service on or off. They serve whatever they can do, whenever they can, to whomever they can. Because by serving, they're caring and serving others, helping others. It may well be even when somebody pipes up and asks a question in a Bible study. Well, what a great way of serving others, because the chances are that others probably have the same question themselves. There may be a tendency in our hearts to operate on the world's terms. And as I've been going through this week, this has been really uncomfortable for me. And after you're sitting there thinking, oh man, I'm a hopeless sinner in need of God's grace. Well, that's where I've been this week. So join the club. But Jesus does help us to know how to deal when we're struggling when it comes to this idea of worldly greatness. I think that comes through in verses 42 to 50. Jesus is still engaged with this kind of attitude and this culture, I think, of, well, one-upmanship, comparison, being the greatest. It starts in verse 34 and it finishes in verse 50 when he says, be at peace with one another. They were fighting, he says, be at peace. So the bit in between is about this. It's the context of it. It's about being great in the world's eyes, a mind consumed by self rather than thinking about others. And what's the danger? Well, verse 42, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is how seriously Jesus takes it. And he basically says that if you're one of those people who's thinking on these terms, then that has a potential impact on others. And if there's a little one who is going to be absolutely crushed by you, then it would be better that you are crushed instead. That's what Jesus is saying. Now that really gets me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Wow. It's a picture of judgment. And so what does Jesus say? He says, be ruthless when it comes to this kind of attitude. If your hand is causing the problem, get rid of it. If your foot or eye or whatever it is, this attitude will consume you. Wherever you find this kind of thinking in your hearts, Jesus says, be ruthless with it. Because it'll spread. It'll spread through everything. It'll spread to others. So to give you a picture of what Jesus might be doing here, here's a picture of somebody. He's called Aaron Rolston. He doesn't really come out particularly well with the lights. But if any of you have seen the film 127 Hours, he was a climber. He was trapped by a 300-pound boulder while climbing in a narrow canyon in Utah. You can see it in the picture. This is the boulder. This is his arm. 127 hours is the number of hours that he was trapped by that boulder. And in those 5 days and 7 hours, he was basically coming to terms with the fact that he was going to die. That boulder was literally killing him. He'd run out of water. He was hallucinating. He was going through 3 degrees centigrade temperatures overnight. And he says this, on the 5th day, I'd found peace in the knowledge that I'm going to die here. This is going to be my grave, he thought. But in the middle of the night, he was hallucinating through hunger, and he said, I see myself in this out-of-body experience playing with a small boy with a handless right arm. I see myself scoop him up, and there's this look in his eye. Daddy, can we play now? That look tells me, this is my son. This is in the future. I'm going to have this experience someday. So now it's like, I'm going to get through this night. The next morning, finally, came the rage and its revelation that he could fling himself against the boulder to break his own bones. From then, quote unquote, it was easy. The snap of his bones, like pow, was a horrifying sound, but to me it was euphoric. The detachment had already happened in my mind. It's rubbish. It's going to kill you. Get rid of it, Aaron. It's an it. It's no longer my arm. And as I picked up the knife, I was very cool and collected. It took me an hour to hack through my flesh. As painful as it all was, the momentum of the euphoria was driving it, he says. He chopped his own arm off because it was killing him, literally. Why did he do it, though? He did it because of something that was ahead. Something that was worth chopping his arm off for. And what does Jesus say? If your arm is causing you to sin, if there is anything in your heart or your life that is going to cause other people to sin, it's going to kill you. The worst thing about worldly greatness isn't that it crushes you and makes you feel insecure. It's ultimately that it's going to kill you. Because it's going to stop you from being able to see and receive Jesus. So the important question that we need to ask is, how? How do we kill this kind of attitude? How do we do it? Well, the reality is this, we can't. We need the Lord Jesus to serve us. And that's where this Lord's Supper comes in. As we turn to the Lord's Supper, we recognize that Jesus is the Son of Man who is handed over to be killed. Jesus is the suffering servant. And the table reminds us of his death and resurrection. He was the greatest. He is the greatest. As he became a servant for all by dying for all. As I've been preparing for this week, I've been constantly thinking these words. Lord, please save me from myself. My heart is so profoundly worried about myself and what people think of me. And I need to say, Lord, please save me. I'm aware of my sin. And I think, why on earth would Jesus die for somebody like me? But Jesus perfectly exemplifies what it is to serve the least of all. Because he served me by dying for me. He served you by dying for you. And to use the language of verses 43 to 47, he was cut off so that you aren't thrown into hell for our own self-obsession. He was the one who on the cross said, Father, forgive them. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was cut off from his Father for our sake, and he says, forgive us. For our self-obsession. But what else does he do? He receives us. He doesn't give us a cup of water to drink. He gives us wine. A reminder of his blood that he shed for us. He gives us bread to speak of his body broken for us. He welcomes us. He receives us at his table and says, come and eat and drink. And enjoy all the benefits of my death. Final benefit that he gives us is his identity, his status. He is the servant of all. And by trusting Jesus, he offers us true greatness. Not the passing approval of the world, but the eternal approval of his heavenly Father. Why would anybody go for momentary praise of people when eternal greatness in the kingdom of God is available? So please, receive Christ this evening. And in the power of the gospel, serve others. As Paul puts it in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, because of the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That's what we're going to do as we sing two songs. That's what we're going to do as we come to the Lord's Supper. The first song was one that I chose after I'd written this sermon. It's, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Because he does. He's shown it. And then the second is, this is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. As those who know the gospel, who've received from Jesus, he calls us to follow in his footsteps and to give our lives as a daily offering. Let's stand and let's sing.